If you take your Bible this morning and turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, as we continue our study through this, this fourth gospel. John in chapter 16, we're in the second half of verse 4. We'll be looking down to verse 15 in just a moment as I call Elmer up to read this passage for us. It was in 1959, the year of my birth, that a recording artist by the name of Dinah Washington had a hit with, some of you might remember, I don't remember it, but I'm an oldies buff, so I've heard it, and the song was called, What a Difference a Day Makes, 24 Little Hours, and it goes on from there. For the disciples who were now at the Last Supper with Jesus, it wouldn't be simply a day, but a couple of months. But what a difference the couple of months would make. Huge difference. Prime example of which, and we will follow his story in the next weeks, is Peter. Peter, who just a few hours from this time in the text in which we are this morning, a few hours from then would be denying his Lord and cursing that he ever knew him, that in only 50 days down the road, he would be leading the evangelistic campaign on behalf of his Lord. What a difference a day makes. And we'll get to Pentecost. Truly a revolutionary change. This morning we want to again revisit the theme that we were landed on just a few weeks back, as we want to talk about what, or more specifically, who made that difference. Again, we are at the Last Supper. Jesus is having a last word or words with his disciples. It's chapters long in the Gospel of John. 20% of John is this last sermon, this last talk. Last time we talked about the fact that his followers, his disciples, would be hated by the world because of their testimony for him and for the gospel. But this morning, we switched gears a little bit, where we want to again talk about the resources that are available, or specifically the resource that is available, was available to them and ultimately to us as Jesus leaves and they face his departure and the fact that Jesus is not here with us today. We say, well, only if Jesus was here. Well, just back up a little bit. It's a good thing he's not. And we'll talk about that and his words to the disciples regarding his departure. Again, we introduced the theme of the Holy Spirit as the helper, the one who would come alongside of us in chapter 14. That theme is expanded upon this morning, and I'm going to ask one of our elders, Elmer, to come and to read the scripture for us this morning. We're John 16 again, for reading from verse 4 through verse 15. Elmer. Two sections this morning that I would draw to your attention with respect to the text that simply entitled, When the Spirit Arrives, or in the old King James, When He Has Come. What were the disciples to expect when the Spirit arrived? I would have you notice two things. First of all, in verses 4, the second half of verse 4 through verse 7, we have the anticipation of the Spirit. The anticipation of the Spirit. And a couple of things I would draw to your attention under that heading. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, I would have you see the current attitude of the disciples. The current attitude of the disciples. Again, we were at the Last Supper. Jesus is revealing all kinds of things to them, and they are rather perturbed, rather taken back. they're disquieted in soul. They're not understanding this. They don't want him to go. It's all quite startling for them. It says in the second half of verse 4, Jesus says to them as he carries on, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. What things is he talking about? The things that we've just been talking about in the text, the fact that they would be hated, that they would be persecuted. To a degree, excuse me, Jesus has shielded them. He has taken the brunt of the abuse and of the hatred, and a lot of what would take place in their lives after he departed, he has not yet talked to them about. He's now opening that door for them to understand what would take place after he left or after he leaves. He goes then on in verse 5 to say, but now I am going to him who sent me. He's going to leave them. He's going back to the Father. We know his death and resurrection will come first, and in 40 days he will go back, but he's preparing them now. He says, but now I am going to him who sent me. But none of you asks me, where are you going? Right? He's been talking about his departure, but he says, you're not asking me much about that. I'm going to tell you. Now, you can park there just for a moment. For it seems to be at first, as we hear these words, a bit of a contradiction. And some people who want to rip the Bible to pieces say, well, didn't they ask him questions already about where he was going? Back in chapter 13, verse 36, it says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? I want to follow you. In chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? So it does seem that maybe Jesus hasn't been listening to them, or this isn't quite accurate. Have they not asked him where he was going? And the answer is not really. Those were not serious questions. They were just immediate knee-jerk responses to the fact that he said he was going away. And the response of them, well, where are you going? We want to go too. It's not that they were all that interested in where he was going, only that he was going. Okay, so now it's more of a specific question that Jesus asks of them. You know, you're not even asking about really wanting to know where I'm going. Why are you not asking more about that? Because that's really the significant question, that which you aren't asking me about. They're concerned that he's leaving. Kind of, where is it? Can we come too? We don't know the place that you're going. How are we going to follow? Like, if you're going to Rome, we want to know so we can go to Rome too. But they're not really interested in terms of Rome or wherever it may be, only that he was leaving them. They were more concerned about how this applies to themselves than to the actual destination to which Jesus was going. But the place to which Jesus was going is very significant. That is the key to their whole future. I find it interesting, just by way of personal anecdote, that as we remembered my mom yesterday at the memorial service, that is a very key question. We want to know something about where Jesus went to and about heaven, because it changes everything, doesn't it? He says, why is it that you're not all that concerned about where I'm going? Because that's a very good question you should be asking yourself about. And so he says in verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You're not excited about me going back to the Father and all that might entail. You're just grieving that I said I'm leaving. And that's the point that the disciples were at this point. They just didn't want him to leave. They didn't want to face the world's hatred without Jesus at their side. Kind of like little kids with their parents, right? Remember when we had little kids, or you've had little children, or maybe grandchildren, and you say good night, and we have a granddaughter now, and you hear sometimes where the parents tell her to go good night, Ariella, and she said, "Can you leave the light on? Can you leave the door open a crack? Or will you stay with me?" We've been there, right? And that's kind of like the disciples. Jesus, don't go. He's their security blanket. He's their safety net. He's Papa. But he's leaving. And they're sad. They can't see past the immediate situation or what they would like. Back in chapter 14, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you." He's already said this. "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." This is good news, but they don't get it. They're lost in the immediacy of their circumstances and not wanting to lose Jesus. And rather than rejoicing, they're sorrowful. They just want him to stay with them. "Can you just stay here by my bed?" But Jesus has greater things in store. Him leaving is going to open the door to things they couldn't imagine. And I thought to myself, is that not though like us so often? We, in uncertainty, we just like to hold on to what we have, and if we don't know what's coming, we just don't like that. And here again, Jesus is simply inviting his disciples to believe him and to trust him. He's going away, and immediately their hearts are filled with grief, but they should be full of joy because of what would happen as a result of him leaving. Well, he goes on now in verse 7 to explain why his leaving is a good thing. And remember, again, the disciples had not yet encountered Pentecost. They hadn't seen the death and the resurrection and the ascension, right? So let's not get too hard on these guys. The Messiah is here, but they had no idea in terms of what was going to take place. They only are now only told that he's going to take off. Verse 7, the future advantage for the disciples. We had the current attitude, but now the future advantage for these disciples. Verse 7. Why is it a good thing that Jesus would be leaving? He says to them, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." Well, the old King James, I guess, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Now get this, he says. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The reason he needs to go is so that the Parakletos, we talked about him a few weeks back, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, the one who called to come alongside, the one who would be in them. If he goes, then he will send him. You say, "Well, why couldn't he just send him money?" He said, "I don't know the plans of our Heavenly Father or how all this works in the divine scheme of things, but this is how it was set up." I think ultimately to glorify God than the fact that Jesus doesn't even need to be here for greater things to happen. All right, but I'll leave that for you to discern for yourself. But Jesus said, "If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. But if I go, the Spirit will come. I will send him to you." And he says to his disciples, "That is even better than me being with you. That is to your advantage." Now I want you to think about that for just a moment. Do you ever think, boy, it sure would be nice to have Jesus around? Do you ever think about that? Like, wouldn't that be good if Jesus came here? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't we like that? But what Jesus is saying here is that it's even better when he's not here because the Holy Spirit is here. I don't know if you ever thought of it in those terms. Some of them think it sure be nice to have Jesus around. Oh, to have walked with Jesus, to have experienced Jesus. And I'm sure that's true. But here he's saying the Holy Spirit in them is better than Jesus with them. The Holy Spirit in them is more advantageous than Jesus with them. I don't know if we understand the privilege that is ours to be believers post-resurrection and ascension and post-Pentecost. For Jesus says, that's even better than if I was with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. They thought Jesus leaving was a disaster. And he says, it's not a disaster. He says, actually, that's to your advantage, he says. For the Spirit multiplies the ministry through God's people. Well, the church did what Jesus didn't do. They expanded the ministry through the Holy Spirit that was working in and through them. D.A. Carson, a New Testament commentator, who says, it is better to be alive now after the coming of the Spirit than it was to have walked with Jesus. I never thought of it in those terms before. How privileged we are. I think we fail to appreciate that we actually have the promise of this Holy Spirit. Ah, it began with the disciples. And so first of all, we have the anticipation of the Spirit. Jesus would send him. Secondly, I would have you note the activity of the Spirit. The activity of the Spirit. What is it that the Holy Spirit would do once he came? Two main things. Three I would draw to your attention. First of all, verses 8 to 11, I would have you see that he is involved in the conviction of the world. The conviction of the world. And when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because of the ruler of this world is judged. The first thing that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes is that he will bring conviction. He will bring conviction to the world being the people outside of the kingdom of God. And I don't have time to define the world again for you this morning. John talks a lot about the world. It's those outside of God's kingdom, those in opposition to God, the world. And he says he will convict the world, the Holy Spirit, when he comes. One commentator says that the Holy Spirit will act as the chief prosecutor against the world. It's kind of a courtroom setting, and he will convict the world. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, that same word is used, and it is translated there, reprove. The Holy Spirit will bring a conviction with respect to or reveal sin and guilt to the world. Bring a reproof, bring an awareness of, a condemnation of these matters that the world is in opposition to God. He brings conviction. Now he says he will bring conviction with respect to three things. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. We're going to talk briefly about each of those three this morning as we talk about the convicting presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of unbelievers. First of all, it says he will convict the world concerning sin. Concerning sin. The Holy Spirit brings conviction regarding the fact that people are sinful. What is sin? Sin literally means to miss the mark. For all have sinned, and we know the verse, fallen short of the glory of God. Man is alienated from God, has disobeyed God, is in rebellion against God, and the Holy Spirit will reveal that, will convict the world with respect to sin. Concerning sin, now it says, because they do not believe in me. Another commentator said it might be more helpful to understand the word because as, inasmuch as, or seeing that they do not believe in me. And I think that clarifies things a little bit. Now, how is it the Holy Spirit brings conviction regarding sin because they do not believe in Christ? And simply this. The only way to avoid this conviction is through Christ. And not believing in Christ as the only way to get out of that conviction is a capital offense. This causes one to remain in their sin. Concerning sin, because, or in as much as, or seeing that they do not believe in me. And so the Holy Spirit convicts people of their sin because they don't have someone who's taken the sin in their place. The only way to not fall under conviction, to come under the conviction of God, is to become aware of your sin, which the Holy Spirit does. He brings that conviction into people's lives. And the need for Christ's forgiveness, which he reveals to us. A prime example of that, a prime example of that is in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, who will fall just a few verses later in John, gives this tremendous speech at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, he declares a great sermon with respect to their sin, ultimately, and their rejection of Jesus and everything that Jesus came to do. And then it says in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, revealing their sin to them, convicting them of their sin. And when they heard this, it says the people were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Their sin is revealed to them. They are bothered. Here the phrase is, they're cut to the heart. They are convicted of their sin, and they respond to that conviction of the Holy Spirit because of what they did to Jesus. And anyone who continues to reject Jesus is still under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The only way to avoid the conviction with respect to Christ is to receive what he has done. That's the first job of the Holy Spirit. I would also remind us that there is no one who can come to Christ apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their life. That's what we need to be praying for people, is that they become aware of their sin. Salvation means that we are saved from something. And the something that we are saved from is the thing that the Holy Spirit brings conviction regarding. We'll never convince anybody into the kingdom. You know, I just have the right argument, or just be nice enough, or whatever it might be. People need to come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit with respect to their sin. That doesn't mean go blasting, but that's what we need to pray for. This is the essence of the human problem. And we need the Holy Spirit to help people to understand that and to seek the remedy for it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. No one is saved without that convicting power. I would also suggest to you that no one is saved unless they come to a realization of their sin. Because it is Christ who saves us, as we talked about at Christmas. You call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. So the Holy Spirit brings conviction regarding sin. Second, he brings conviction regarding righteousness, concerning righteousness. And again, this conviction is again connected to the person of Jesus. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Now, how does that fit together? And you got to think about this for a little while and try to discern what is it that Jesus is saying. And again, the conviction regarding righteousness is connected to who Jesus is and what Jesus did. It says, because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. You see, his resurrection and his ascension testify to his righteousness, and the righteousness he offers to us through his death and resurrection, the righteousness that we do not have. But because he died, rose, and ascended, it testifies to his unrighteousness, which he wants to impart to us. But if we decline it, we are guilty, we are condemned, we are convicted concerning righteousness, his righteousness, and our unrighteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And that's again what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts people with respect to the fact that they are not righteous, but Jesus is. And we need his righteousness to be declared righteous ourselves. It's what we call imputation. That his righteousness is imputed to us, and we are now declared righteous because of his righteousness. But if we do not have that, and the fact that he ascended to the Father verifies that he is righteous and everything he said is true, if we do not have that, we stand convicted. The Holy Spirit's conviction of the sinner reveals his righteousness is inadequate, and the sinner needs Jesus. And I ask you, as I often say, is, do you have the conviction within yourself that you are unrighteous, but Jesus is righteous and you need his righteousness? And it's when you feel that guilt inside and that need inside, that is the Holy Spirit convicting you of your unrighteousness and his righteousness. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment. Now, how does he convict the world regarding that? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now the focus isn't so much on Jesus, but it's on Satan. What's he saying here? When was Satan judged? When was Satan defeated? At the cross. And Jesus' resurrection testified to the fact that Satan was in fact defeated because he could not hold Jesus in the grips of death. Jesus conquered death. And by virtue of that, the enemy was conquered. Judgment was sure. And so Jesus says, if we don't have the righteousness of Christ, we belong in the kingdom of Satan, and he is under judgment. He is going to be ultimately judged, and for those of us who are still in his realm, they will come under judgment along with him. Satan is convicted, and therefore, by virtue of the fact that people don't need know Jesus, so are those who are his followers, whether willingly or unwillingly, convicted. I think it's the letter of Peter where he says, some people, he says, we snatch out of fire. Some people are saved because they're just afraid to go to hell. They're afraid of judgment. So, well, we don't really want to preach that message. Why not? It's a good motivator. I do not want to be judged. I know I'm a sinner. I do not want to come under the conviction and judgment of God as the devil did. And so when that fear happens within the human heart and it's afraid of what can happen if I do not bow before the Lord, that's not a bad conviction. The Holy Spirit will use all kinds of means to help you to understand your need. Now, there are two responses to this conviction. And they're throughout the Scriptures. And everyone falls in terms of one of these two responses. The first is brokenness and an acknowledgement that we fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and under the judgment of God if we do not believe and we are broken. As we just talked about, the sermon at Pentecost that Peter delivered to the Jewish people. And they said they were cut to the heart. They were broken. They said, oh, I need forgiveness. I need righteousness. I acknowledge the fact that I am falling under the judgment of God. So that's one response. The other response is what they did when Stephen preached a similar message. And what did they do to Stephen? They stoned him. Conviction brings two responses. A humility, a confession, a repentance, an acceptance of the offer of forgiveness, or a fist, and a rejection, and an anger. But in all of this, it is because of the convicting force of the Holy Spirit. And He does that in individual people's lives. Where I can't go, the Spirit goes. And maybe you're watching me this morning. You're not here, but you're there in your living room, and perhaps the Holy Spirit is convicting you today. See, He goes now in very unique places that I can't go. And Jesus would send Him to do that work. He also does that work through us as believers as we declare the gospel message. We simply proclaim, and the Holy Spirit takes those words and He penetrates people's hearts with a message of sin and the need for repentance and the substitutionary death on a cross of Jesus for self, and if we don't, we're under judgment. He takes those words and He applies them to people's hearts. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, and why it is so important that the Holy Spirit would come. And so we have the conviction of the world. Secondly, on a very different note, His instruction to the disciples, or the instruction of the disciples in verses 12 and 13. Yes, He convicts the world. That's one of His roles, His tasks as He comes. But another one of His tasks is the instruction of the disciples. One is for unbelievers, the other role is for believers. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears from me and from the Father, He will speak, and He will declare to you all things that are to come. No, Jesus didn't say everything to the disciples in terms of what would happen. Perhaps in terms of the church, in terms of future events, in terms of this and that, some of the details the Holy Spirit would put into place. Or He would remind them of things that Jesus had said, and they didn't quite clue in until after the resurrection. But the Holy Spirit would come, and He would now open their minds to understand some things and to understand some new things and some applications of things. That's the work that He would do in the disciples. He would reveal to them truth. Now, just a note here, a little word in terms of how we interpret the Scriptures. J.D. touched on this in his little video he did. If you go online, he did a good job of helping us understand how we should read the Bible. Who is Jesus talking to here? The disciples. And we need to pay attention to that, because he's talking to the disciples and he's revealing something to the disciples. Now, in many ways, and we've talked about this in the past, the things that Jesus says to his disciples also apply to us, because there are other passages and other places of Scripture that the same kinds of things apply to us. Yes, the Holy Spirit will be in us and we will bear the fruit and all that kind of stuff. That's repeated in other places of Scripture. But what he says specifically here, I don't think applies specifically to those who are not his specific disciples. You say, what are you talking about here? All right. I have many things to say to you. You can't bear them now, whether it's too much for them or for whatever reason. But he says that in verse 13. But when he comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He is speaking to the disciples. And how much of the truth, and that's for sure, and how much of the truth would be revealed to the disciples to whom he is speaking? All the truth. Not some of the truth, not most of the truth, all the truth. Now, how does he do that? Well, with the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. Now, moving into the disciples, he would now reveal to them all truth, remembering the things that Jesus had taught them. They would now speak that truth at Pentecost and the establishment of the church. And how else would they communicate that truth? We can't hear them anymore. How else do they do it? Wrote it down. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would reveal all the truth to you. All of it to the disciples. So how much more extra-biblical truth should we expect to receive? None. Be very leery of those who say, for 2,000 years in church history, we didn't know something, but now God told me. And I ask, where did he say that? Because the Holy Spirit revealed all the truth to the disciples. Again, this past week I was reading some things from a certain individual, and I'm going, my goodness, you claim to be a new prophet now, revealing new truth to us. This is heresy. If it's not in the Bible, we don't need it. In fact, I don't want to listen to it. Be careful. My little departure, but that's in the text here. And so they write down, they speak, they write down the truth that is revealed to them. Inherent in this, as the Holy Spirit reveals truth to them, is inspiration. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed. The term for spirit is breath. These Scriptures are the breath of God through the Holy Spirit to us. It is inspired of God, these writings. It is also his revelation, inspiration and revelation. I don't have time to go past that this morning. But if you want to know what Jesus wants us to know, it was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the disciples who wrote it down. And after the disciples passed from the scene, we still have the full revelation of God's word that Christ wants us to know through the Spirit to us. It talks about here about revealing things to come. That can either mean future prophecy in terms of what is to come yet. We now may think in terms of eschatology. I think of the book of Revelation, whom the author John also wrote later on in the last book of the Bible, same author. So perhaps there's a reference to that. Or perhaps it's just simply to further details regarding perhaps the life of the church that the Holy Spirit would reveal. But whatever it is of the Spirit who completed what Christ began in and through the disciples. The point simply here is that the Spirit's work is to open the Word, to give the Word to disciples, and He opens our eyes to see His Word as He dwells within us. And so we pray, open our eyes, Lord, that we could see, that we would apply this to our hearts, the words that are spoken, the words that are read, the words that are preached. And the one who does that is the Holy Spirit. And then finally, as we talk about the work of the Spirit, the conviction of the world, the instruction of the disciples, ultimately it is about the glorification of the Lord in verses 14 and 15. The glorification of the Lord. What is the main ministry of the Holy Spirit in all of His activity in terms of the conviction of the world and in terms of the instruction of the disciples? It is this, it is the glory of Jesus. The glory, He points to Jesus. He comes to magnify Jesus, to glorify Jesus. That's His ministry, that's His role. He shows people what Jesus has done for us. He works in people's hearts to point them to Jesus. That is the main theme of the Spirit's ministry. His main job is not to glorify Himself. And thus I have significant problems with any ministries where the main focus is the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not negating the fact that the Holy Spirit is God or that He is to be glorified. But He is not them. He only simply comes to glorify Christ. That's His reason for coming to this world, in to convict believers and to reveal the truth. Excuse me, to convict unbelievers, to reveal the truth to believers. He will glorify Me. Because it was Jesus who was sent for us. And He points. And I find this so wonderful about the triune Godhead. They glorify each other. And He just helps us then to glorify our big brother, Jesus, who brought us into His family. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. He shines the light on Jesus. He declares the things of Christ, the redemptive, saving sacrifice of Christ. And so we thank the Holy Spirit and we praise the Holy Spirit for doing it. For opening our hearts, opening our eyes, that we could see Jesus. For without Him, it would never happen. He's the one who quickens us. He's the one who even causes you to be born again. That we would be in Christ's family. That's His role, to point us to and to conform us to Christ. Aren't you grateful for the Holy Spirit? Even better than if Jesus was here Himself. It's for your benefit, He says, that I send the Spirit. I trust we are walking in Him, and if you don't have Him living in you, He wants to make His way there by just opening your heart. He'll come. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Holy Spirit and for His ministry. We praise Him for doing a work in our hearts to help us to see and to glorify the Savior. We don't always appreciate His gift in coming to live within us, to conforming us to our Lord. We pray that we would walk in the presence, the power, and the person of the Holy Spirit. day by day, as we seek to glorify our Lord. And we pray, Lord, that through your Spirit too, you would convict people and that you would cause them to be born again by your Spirit as they come to understand their need. We can't do what only the Spirit can do in people's lives. But we are called to pray. And we ask and plead that your Spirit would do a work in people's lives that we just can't seem to get into. And so we do glorify and praise you this morning. Father, Son, and Spirit. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.